We're going to read a verse in the Gospel by Mark chapter 6, and then we'll come back to chapter 1. Just a verse or two in Mark chapter 6, first of all, reading at verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Such mighty works wrought by his hands. And so for these two or three evenings, we're going to be thinking of the hands of the perfect servant and some of the mighty works that were wrought by his hands. And we'll come to chapter 1 this evening and look at a couple of incidents there where we read about the hands of the perfect servant. Chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Verse 40, And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. But Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But he went out, and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Now may God bless the reading of inspired scripture. Now I suppose that when anyone ever preaches about the Gospels, they always tell the people that there are four different aspects of the Lord Jesus presented in the four Gospels. And I'll just mention that before we move on. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus is presented in his character as a king. And right on the threshold of Matthew's Gospel, the question, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? So he's the king in Matthew's Gospel. He's seen as the servant in Mark's Gospel. And we'll notice a little word that appears frequently throughout our readings. Immediately, anon, forthwith. He's always active. He's always busy in Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, he'd no leisure so much as to eat. So you have the servant in Mark's Gospel. Luke presents to us the true man, and the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the one who was born at Bethlehem, a little infant, and the child grew, and so on. And so Luke presents the true manhood of the Lord Jesus. And of course, when we come to John's Gospel, he's presented as the Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal God. And right on the threshold of that Gospel, that majestic statement of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Mark presents to us the perfect servant. Now that doesn't mean to say that the other Gospels say nothing about the servant character of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew's Gospel, for example, Matthew quotes what is quoted in Mark's Gospel, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And Matthew, he very frequently quotes from Isaiah's prophecy. And among other quotations, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 42, the great statement about the servant, Behold, my servant, whom I hold, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And so Matthew doesn't allow us to forget that even though he's the king, he's the servant. And Luke, of course, he would remind us from time to time that the Lord Jesus moved in servant form. I must walk today, tomorrow, and the third day, be perfected. And he speaks twice in that context in Luke 13 about walking one day, 2 days, 3 days, and he's busy and he's active. And so Luke doesn't allow us to forget that he's a servant. And amazingly, when you come to John's Gospel, the Gospel of the Son of God, you have that incident that's unique to John, the feet washing. You would have expected that in Mark's Gospel, but it's in John's Gospel. And with all the background of the Saviour's knowledge of who he was and where he'd come from, knowing that he'd come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garment, took the towel, girded himself, washed the disciples' feet. So no matter what gospel you look at, you see something of the servant character of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular, in Mark's Gospel, we see something of his servant character. Now, we did read the little verse in chapter 6, the mighty works of his hands. And so the hands of the perfect servant are seen in Mark's Gospel. Now, by saying that, I do not mean that you don't read about his hands in the other Gospels. You do. And I was interested this morning just to notice in John's Gospel three delightful references to the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the sovereignty connected with his hands. The Father has committed all things into his hands, says John the Baptist in chapter 3. And I quoted from chapter 13, and it's another thing that the Lord knows there, that the Father had committed all things into his hands. My dear friends in Christ, the administration of all things is in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's supreme, he's sovereign. And so in John's Gospel, the hands of Christ are connected with sovereignty. They're also connected with security. Do you remember he said in chapter 10, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And nobody can pluck his sheep out of his Father's hand. There's a kind of double security for those who are the sheep of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, statements like that militate against what people call the fall away doctrine. Whoever could pluck us out of the hands of Christ? Whoever could separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, my dear friend in Christ, the day God saved you, as one of the sheep of Christ, you were placed in his hand. And there's a security about that that will last the long ages of eternity. So connected with his hands in John's Gospel, you've sovereignty and you've security. But connected with his hands in John's Gospel, there's the thought of suffering. And you come to chapter 20, and there's a man saying there, I'll need to see the print of the nails in his hands. And it's only from the lips of Thomas that you read about the nails that pierced the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prophetically, it had been said, they pierced my hands and my feet. And John draws attention to it in chapter 20. Interestingly, in John 20, he showed them his hands and his side. In Luke's Gospel, his hands and his feet. Why his hands and his side in John's Gospel? Well, it's only John who tells us that a soldier with a spear pierced his side. None of the other Gospels tell us that. And so it's appropriate that in John's Gospel, in resurrection, he showed them his hands and his side. So you do read about the hands of the Lord Jesus in the other Gospels as well. But we're going to focus on some of the incidents where you read of the hands of Christ in the servant Gospel. And we're going to think of chapter 1, first of all. He took Simon's wife's mother by the hand. And then, moved with compassion, he stretched forth his hand and he touched the leper. Now, I always delight in Mark chapter 1. It's a great chapter. Just moves from one scene to another. You see him at the seaside and he's calling four disciples. And then you see him in the synagogue and it's a day in the life of Christ. They tell us he was in the world for over 33 years. That's over 12,000 days. And the Bible speaks about the days of his flesh. That's in contrast to Micah chapter 5. In Micah 5, you read about the days of eternity, whose goings forth have been of old, from the days of eternity. He was unoriginated and uncreated. He existed in the days of eternity. But there came a point where, like you and me, he was living a day at a time in this world. And so John will speak about things that happen one day, and then the next day, and then the day following, and after 3 days, the days of his flesh. So Mark records one day, a Sabbath day, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts in the synagogue. He's been at the seaside, and now he's in the synagogue. And then from the synagogue, he moves to the sick room. And there's Peter's wife's mother, and we'll think about her. And then from the sick room, he moves to the street, because at the close of the day, they gather round the door. Now, I take it they're on the street outside Peter's door. Maybe he didn't live in a street the way we would live in a street, but you'll allow the alliteration. And now it's a scene at the end of the day on the street. And then, next morning, it's the solitary place. Rising up a great while before day, he went out to a solitary place. Mind, it had been a busy day, that day in the life of Christ. Preaching in the synagogue, the visit to the sick room, the street at the end of the day when the sun was setting. And you might say, a good reason to lie long in the morning. But rising up a great while before day. And that was the first day of the week, wasn't it? I mean, if it was the Sabbath day, it was the first day of the week. Now, in our Western culture, the first day of the week is the day when people lie long. You know, you have your meeting here at 10 o'clock. We have it at 10:30. Traditionally, for years, it was at 11 o'clock. And 11 o'clock, you know, any other day of the week is nearly halfway through the day, isn't it? And yet people are still rushing in at the last minute to meet the Lord. I suppose you're like me. You think, I've got 10 minutes spare. And I can maybe just do this. And you think it can be done in 10 minutes, but it normally takes 20. And you're rushing at the last minute. Wouldn't it be better if we just used the spare 10 minutes to be there in good time? The Lord was up early on that first day of the week. And he went out to the solitary place, and there he prayed. And so you have these different scenes, different settings in these incidents in Mark chapter 1. As far as the synagogue was concerned, they were astonished at his authority on two counts. Number one, his teaching. He taught with authority. Oh, my dear friends, they wondered at that. You know, everything about him created astonishment in the minds of men and women. They were astonished at his works. How often it's said, astonished with a great astonishment. They wondered greatly. They marveled. Oh, they were astonished at his works. They were astonished at his works. In Nazareth, they marvel, they wonder at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. In Capernaum, it's his words of authority. As it was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished at his authority. For he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. The scribes could point to the Old Testament scriptures and say, it is written, it was said aforetime, with absolute authority. And with divine sovereignty, he could expand the teaching of the Old Testament. It is written, but I say unto you. And they marveled at the authoritative way with which he spoke. But you know, they also marveled at his wounds. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. And they marvelled at his wisdom too, even as a boy of 12, astonished as they saw him there as a boy of 12, answering, asking and answering and inquiring, wisdom. But you know, there's a day coming when they're going to be astonished at his worth. And Psalm 118 speaks about that. The stone rejected by the builders, now the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is what? Marvelous in our eyes. It causes us to marvel. And they go on to say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, and it's the day that the Lord has made. That's one that wrings from its context, isn't it? You know, if it's a bad day and the wind is blowing the rain horizontally, the Christians will complain to their fellow believers, and then they'll tell them, what's the day that the Lord has made? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, you know, in its context, it's the day of the Lord's glory, the day of his exaltation. That's the day that we rejoice and be glad in, and they'll marvel at his worth. Everything about the Lord Jesus created amazement. And so in the synagogue there at Capernaum, they wondered at the authority with which he spoke, but then they wondered at the authority with which he dealt with the man with the unclean spirit. A religious setting, and a man with an unclean spirit there. It's up to date, isn't it? And oftentimes among those who profess to be religious, there's uncleanness. And in fact, Paul teaches us that all the strange and erroneous doctrines that are bandied about, he calls them doctrines of demons. And in the religious world, the doctrines of demons are propagated. And so here in a religious setting, there's a man with an unclean spirit. Underscore that word, unclean. Because the man with the unclean spirit is about to acknowledge one who is absolutely holy. He says, the Holy One of God. And holiness and uncleanness are the antithesis of each other. And so the man who was unclean had to acknowledge, here's one who is absolutely holy. We were thinking yesterday morning, very briefly, about Isaiah 6 and the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate glory, and the echo going round about heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I want to tell you, friends, he was no less holy when he came to this world. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And now demons acknowledging, after he'd been in this world for 30 years, the Holy One of God, still untainted. Didn't we sing it? Morning by morning thou didst wake amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul, no sin disturbed thy prayer. And even at the end, as he's in trial for his life, Peter reflecting on it says, ye denied the Holy One, the just, desire the murderer to be granted unto you. And even as he lay in death, how does the Bible describe him? Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So from first to last, he is intrinsically pure, absolutely holy. And even the demons acknowledged it. The Holy One of God. And the demon was expelled and the people marveled. And so our Lord moves from the synagogue to the house. Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. I was interested to note it's the house of Simon and Andrew. Of course, they were brothers. But it seems to me that the concept of the extended family comes into play here, because Peter's mother-in-law was there as well. So I don't know how many of them were living in that house. But it is interesting that the two men are brought together again. Yes, Andrew had introduced his brother Simon to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then earlier in this chapter, together they'd been called to the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you see them in a domestic situation. He entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. James and John had been called to. My friends, two brothers called on the same day, and the one called to a long life of service. John lived on and on and on, until as an aged pilgrim he was exiled on Patmos. James, he was the first of the apostles to be martyred, called to a short day of service. I suppose that the most of us here tonight think that we're going to be a John. And we're going to live on and on. We see life stretching ahead of us. We forget our mortality. Paul never forgot his mortality. You read chapter 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, and you'll discover he likens himself just to an earthen vessel, fragile. And he'll tell you the outward man is perishing. And he'll tell you that the earthly house of this tabernacle is going to be dissolved. He was a man who lived with a consciousness of his own mortality. As was Joseph of Arimathea, every time he went down to Jerusalem, he was chipping away at the rock face. He knew he was going to need a sepulchre someday. He lived with the consciousness of his own mortality. Now, I'm not saying that you should be morbid, and I'm not saying that you should live with a consciousness of your mortality, but you should live with a consciousness that time is short. We're expecting that the Lord Jesus will come soon. But whether it be by death or by the coming of Christ, our day of service will run to its eventide. We haven't got long. And that is why it's crucial to pack into the time which God has given us as much as we can in the interests of God. Let us live with eternity in view. Let us live like Moses, who had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Wait up in the light of eternity. Friends, when you got saved, that day, that evening, you made a choice between heaven and hell. Every day since then, you've been making a choice between heaven and earth. What world are you living for? That's why I say to you, in all the decisions of life, take eternity into view. Take the long-term view of things. 100 years from now, it's not going to matter how big a car I've been driving in 2013, or how swanky a home I've been living in. You know, these things will be absolutely inconsequential 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now. What will really count is this: have I been living for God? And so these two men, James and John, they were called on the same day. And the one was called to a short day of service and the other a lengthy day of service. Maybe I could just turn your attention to another parable that would maybe help to illustrate this point. Here's labourers being hired for a vineyard, and some, they bear the burden and the heat of the day. And here are others, and they are hired at the 11th hour, and their day of service is short, just 1 hour. But those who'd borne the burden and the heat of the day, and those who served but 1 hour, they all received a penny. They all received a penny. So I learned that it's not the length of service that counts, but rather, what are we putting in to the time that God has given us? It's maybe quality rather than quantity that we have in mind. So here they are, and they're all clustered into this home now, and Peter's wife's mother lay sick. Now, it teaches me that Simon did have a wife, and you'll read about her again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul was thinking of the fact that, well, he and Barnabas had a right to be supported by the saints. He cites Peter as an example. You know, we could be like Cephas or the other apostles. And Cephas led about a sister, a wife. So there are two things I learned there about Peter's wife. Number one, she was a believer. A sister, says Paul. And so as far as young people are concerned, it is important for them to realise that getting involved romantically with an unsaved person is not countenanced in the Word of God. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, the Bible says. I suppose it's taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. And here's a big ox. and a smaller donkey. And the yoke wouldn't fit too well. And the walk, the gait, the G-A-I-T, the gait of the animals is so different. And the one's a clean beast and the other's an unclean beast. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. Wouldn't do either of them any favours to yoke them together. Now, says Paul, have a look at that illustratively. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I say to my dear young friends here tonight, you think in terms of marriage, yes, but marriage to a saved person, for a start. That's the starting point. A saved person. Many years ago, I visited a lady in the little town of Forth in Lanarkshire. She was on what proved to be her deathbed, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She told me the sad story of her life. As a young believer, she had been very, very promising, very interested, keen on the work of the assembly, and then she got involved romantically with an unsaved fellow. Her elders pleaded with her. She paid no heed, got married, and it was absolutely disastrous. And as I say, she told me the sad story of her life. Do you know what she said to me that day before I left? She said, Jack, whenever you're preaching about the unequal yoke, tell them about me. Tell them about me. And so Peter's wife was a sister. She was a believer in the Lord Jesus. But she wasn't only a believer. Peter led her about. Now, that simply means she cooperated with him and she was willing to go with him wherever he went on his preaching tour. She was behind him in what he was doing for the Lord. So there was spiritual compatibility on the part of these two. So it's not just enough to think in terms of marrying someone who's saved, but is there spiritual compatibility? Like Elizabeth and Zacharias, for example. The Bible says they were both righteous before God, both of them, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. There was spiritual compatibility. It wasn't like that with Job. Job was a great man. His wife wasn't much of a help to him, though. Now, I don't think she was an unconverted person, as we would speak of it. He said to her, you know, you're speaking like one of, and I give you a better translation, like one of the impious women. He didn't say she was one of the impious women, but she was speaking, she was acting like one of the impious women. And so she wasn't a help to him in any way. Curse God and die, she says to Job. It was the same with David. Michal was no help to David. I know she did save his life on an occasion, but you know, in that very incident, you discover that she must have been idolatrous. She had in her home a household god, a teraphim. It's got an image. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll discover that sometimes these household gods could be tiny, very small. Rachel managed to conceal some of her father's household gods in the saddlebags of the camel. They were as tiny as that. But this one that Michal had in the house, it was as big as a tailor's dummy. She was able to put it in the bed and give the impression there was somebody lying in that bed. And you might have asked David, David, what are you doing with a thing like this in the house? How did that get through the door? And of course, the answer is in this, that Michal wasn't in the same spiritual wavelength as David. And that came out in due course when she saw him ecstatic and dancing with all his might before the Lord. The Bible says she despised him in her heart. Oh, she'd been infatuated by the young warrior. He's a great musician, can make up terrific poetry, was good looking, The Bible tells us all that about David. He'd everything going for him, and she became infatuated with him, and eventually they're brought together, but she was no good. So we need to learn the lesson that when it comes to a marriage union, yes, it must be a saved person for a start, but someone who is spiritually compatible, lest the other spiritual person should be dragged down. And so we learn about Peter's wife. And now we learn that Peter's wife had a mother and she lay sick of a fever. It's interesting that Dr. Luke tells us it was a great fever. You know, the doctor, he always ran his professional eye over the people. And he'll say of her, a great fever. Or he'll say about the leper, he was full of leprosy. Or he'll say about the man with the withered hand, it was his right hand. The doctor has to know whether it's his right or his left. You know, I went to the doctor one time to get an ear syringed. And he had a look in the ear. I don't know whether he could see the hills of Perthshire through the other side or not, but he had a look in the ear and said, oh, you know, we're going to have to get this cleaned out. You just go and have a look through there, sit through there. And I went through there and sat. And I was facing the other direction. And when he came through with the old-fashioned syringe, as it was in these days, he came to the wrong ear. And I says, it's the other one. He says, it's a good job. It's not your leg we're taking off. So you see, the doctor has to know whether it's the right or the left. So Dr. Luke, he says of the man with the withered hand, his right hand. And so the doctor always ran his professional eye over the patient and tells you these little extra bits. But Mark just tells us here that she lay sick of a fever. Well, good for Peter. He tells the Lord Jesus, he didn't run to the bureau to look out the insurance policies, you know. No. They tell him of her. And it teaches me, friends, that in every circumstance of life, prayer should be a first resort rather than a last resort. Sometimes when we've exhausted all our attempts to rectify a situation, and we apply all the ingenuity that we can to the circumstance, and still it's no better, then we resort to prayer. In Peter's case, prayer was the first resort. Anon, immediately, they tell him of her. Now, I do want you to observe that they just told him about her. They didn't say, now, we want you to deal with this situation, Lord, and this is how we want you to deal with it. No, they just told him about her. It's like, I suppose, Mary and Martha. And they just send the word, he whom thou lovest is sick. And that's it. They just explain the thing. There it is. He whom thou lovest is sick. You get other people in the Bible, and they try to dictate to the Lord. And you remember that Jairus, for example, he said, come and lay your hands on her. That's the way it's to be done. Or the nobleman said about, come down, ere my child die. The Lord had no intention of making the journey. It was a journey of about 20 miles. And at a distance of 20 miles, he healed the boy. Now you might say, how do you know it's 20 miles? Well, I've got maps at the back of a Bible. And they've got a little gauge on them. And if you get a ruler, you know, you can work it out. And Cana to Capernaum, about 20 miles. I said that one time a long while ago in our home assembly, just in a little word about the nobleman's son after the breaking of bread. And there were a couple that were just back from the Holy Land. And you know, when folk are back at first, they're full of it, aren't they? You know, and they'd have so many things to tell us. And the brother said to me, you are nearly right, 18 miles. 18 miles. So at a distance of about 18 to 20 miles, the Lord performed the miracle. But the man was dictating, come down. And sometimes in our prayer life, we're like that. And sometimes even in the public prayers, you know, we're thinking out loud almost as we speak to the Lord and imagining and dreaming how the whole thing could work out. Instead of just presenting the need and leaving it with him to work it out in his own sovereign way. Do you remember there was a day when a threatening letter landed on Hezekiah's desk? What did he do with it? The Bible says he spread it before the Lord. That's what he did with it. And that's what we need to do with our problems and difficulties. When we come into the crises of life, just spread it before the Lord. And so here they are, and they're in the home, and she's fevered, and anon, immediately they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Took her by the hand? The hand of the perfect servant. Oh, John had said about that eternal life that is with the Father. He was manifested. And people actually handled him. And this woman could have said, I remember the day he took me by the hand. And children would have remembered the day when he put his hands upon them and blessed them. And John would have remembered the day when he laid his head on his bosom and heard the heart of the eternal thumping. My dear brethren and sisters, the one who dwelt in light unapproachable had come so close that people actually touched him and felt the contact with him. He took her by the hand, the Bible says, and lifted her up. You know, there was a day when Peter was confronted by this kind of situation. He'd been called to the home of Dorcas. She lay dead. What did he do? Took her by the hand. He dealt with the situation in exactly the same way as he'd seen the Lord do it. Now, that's a good maxim in life, isn't it? Just how did he do it? Well, we'll do it the same way. He set an example, said Peter, in his ministry, that we should follow his step. Paul, by contrast, he was called one time to deal with a situation where a young fellow had died. Now, he didn't take him by the hand. Paul had never seen the Lord Jesus. Never seen him taking anybody by the hand. How did Paul deal with the situation? He dealt with it in exactly the same way as Elijah had dealt with it when he was raising someone to life. So Paul knew his Bible, and so the lesson we learn from Paul is he did it in a biblical way. He'd never seen the Lord, actually, but what he did it in a biblical way. So there's another lesson for our souls. Yes, if we've read about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Do things the way he did them. But then read the Bible too, and we discover in the Bible there were others who left us an example. And if they left us a noble example, then that example is worthwhile emulating. So the Lord Jesus took her by the hand and raised her up. And immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto him. Immediately. Now, the cure was instantaneous. Immediately. No recuperation. No convalescence. Immediately. When the Lord Jesus did things, he did them immediately. I've referred to the nobleman's son. They come and the servants are now meeting them on the way, and the father asks, at what time did he begin to amend? Oh, at the seventh hour he began to amend. No, they didn't say that at all. Because nobody begins to amend when the Lord Jesus deals with them. What they said was this: at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The fever left him. So immediately, there was the cure. Now, when you go to Luke's account of this same incident, the word immediately is linked with her service. Immediately, she served them. So it's wonderful, isn't it, to think that the immediate cure led to immediate service. So she arose here and ministered unto them. There's a simple lesson here too. Apply it spiritually. Once we were tormented by the fever of sin, agitated by sin, then Jesus came. And when Jesus came, the tempter's power was broken, and he touched us, as it were.
And immediately we were made of sins forgiven, souls saved, destinies altered in a moment of time. But we were saved to serve immediately. Now I know that there are some aspects of service that need experience, and there are some aspects of service that are not for what the Bible would call a novice. But at the same time, we are saved to serve. The blind man in John chapter 9 didn't know much about the Lord Jesus, but he was able to say to this to his critics, "One thing I know, once I was blind, now I see." And even although you may be in your spiritual infancy, there's still something you can do for the Lord Jesus Christ. She served whenever she was healed. I suppose you see it illustrated in 1 Thessalonians 1. They turned to God from idols to serve as slaves the living and the true God. No sooner were they saved than they were serving. Now, I know that little phrase, saved to serve, is a bit of a cliche. And we get tired of hearing all the cliches that get bandied around. But it is a truism. I heard a preacher complaining about it. He said, "I hear them saying saved to serve. Really, we're saved to worship." Well, nobody would complain about that statement, saved to worship. But that doesn't militate against the other concept, saved to serve. And so here is a woman, and immediately she's healed. Immediately she ministered unto them. So she'd experienced the touch. And then at even the sun did set. Well, it's the first sunset scene of the New Testament. I know you read it in Matthew's Gospel as well, but it is the first sunset scene. And it's in contrast to the first sunset scene of the Old Testament. The first sunset scene of the Old Testament, and there's a horror of great darkness that came upon Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. But this is different. This is blessing. When the sun is setting. And there are always these contrasts between the old and the new. The last chapter of the first book of the Old Testament ends with a man in a coffin in Egypt. The last chapter of the first book of the New Testament ends with a man in resurrection power, alive from the dead. What a contrast! The last stages of the Old Testament speak of a curse. "I will come and smite the earth with a curse," says God at the end of Malachi. When you come to the end of the New Testament, no more curse, the Bible tells us. There are these contrasts between the old and the new. And so here is the first sunset scene, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and the Lord blessed them. In Genesis chapter 19, a group of men gathered at a door, and they were the filthy sinners of Sodom. And they had violence and more in their hearts, and they gathered at the door. Here, there are people gathered at a door, and they're going to be blessed. But isn't it rather sad that the Lord Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for the people of Capernaum? Sobering that, isn't it? You see, these people at Capernaum were going to experience unprecedented blessing, unprecedented privilege. But as always, privilege brings responsibility. And they would reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so more tolerable for Sodom than for them in the day of judgment. So they gathered together. And it's interesting to see the way the different gospelers deal with this subject. You know, Matthew says he cast out the demons with his word, for it's the king. And where the word of a king is, there's power, the Bible says. So Matthew speaks of his word. And Luke, of course, he's the doctor. And Luke tells us he laid his hands on every one of them. Every one of them got individual attention. It wasn't just a blanket coverage.
No, he dealt with every one of them individually. We're told here he healed many. Matthew says he healed all. No one was excluded. The many and the all, they coincided. Now, it's not that way as far as salvation is concerned. The Lord Jesus tells us that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Elsewhere, he gave his life a ransom for all. Now, the all and the many are not coextensive there. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ potentially can bring blessing to all, but it's only those who trust the Saviour and repent and believe in him who are the many for whom he gave his life in substitution as a ransom. So then, here they are, many, all, and the Lord Jesus heals them. Now briefly, just a word about the leper and I'm done. There were times, you know, when folk couldn't get through to the Lord Jesus because of the crowd, the old English word, the press. This man had no problems. I can almost see the situation. And maybe there's a crowd round about him, but when this man comes near, you can see a great corridor opening up. Nobody wants to be near this man. And he makes his way to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, beseeching him, kneeling down. And he shows deference to the Lord Jesus. And he goes away blessed. But not everybody who knelt before him were blessed. In chapter 10 of this very gospel, there's a young man comes. And he seems to be so earnest. And he's running. And he's kneeling, the Bible says. But he went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. Turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a man who comes kneeling and he's saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He had absolute confidence in the ability of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't like the man at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. If thou canst do anything. Well, maybe we could make an excuse for that man. The disciples, you see, had been incapable of casting the demon out of his son. And they should have been able to have done it. In that very context, the Lord Jesus Christ had given them authority over all demons, the Bible says. And yet now, even although they had authority and power over all demons, they were incapable of casting out that particular demon. Why the problem? I have a feeling that the problem lay in their spiritual condition. In that whole context, you know, they're debating among themselves and arguing about who should be the greatest. And when it came to casting out that demon, they couldn't do it. And the Lord had to say, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. And so likely the man's confidence had been dented. And so he says, if thou canst. This man had no doubt about the ability of Christ. If thou wilt. What about the willingness of the Saviour? And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. Didn't have to touch him. Not at all. I've quoted already an incident where he performed a miracle at 20 miles. A centurion said, you don't need to come under my roof. And the Lord didn't go under his roof. Just spoke the word. And ever so many people were blessed just by the word of Christ. Didn't have to touch him. But he did. I wonder why. When last had this man experienced contact with another living soul? Maybe when his mother cuddled him and said goodbye. And everywhere he went, he was just shouting, unclean, unclean, and everybody would just disappear. Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched forth his hand and touched him. One day, Elisha the prophet had a man come knocking at the door. He was a leper, a very important leper, general of Syria, Naaman. Elisha didn't even go to the door. Just sent a messenger. Go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. All will be well. The Lord Jesus dealt with this differently. Stretched forth his hand and touched him. And said, I will. Be thou clean. And so the man was cleansed and he was sent, you know, and he had to go to the priest. I think, you know, these priests must have been constantly amazed. Never happened before. People coming to them and saying, now, you were the man that pronounced me unclean. Have a look at me now. The priests must have been amazed. And it's always happening. Here's another, and another one. And here's 10 of them at a time. Is it any wonder that you read in the book of the Acts, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith? They'd seen evidence of the power of Jesus of Nazareth with every cleansed leper that came to their door. And so he would offer what had to be offered, a little bird slain, death of Christ. A live bird dipped in the blood and set free into the heavens, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oil and blood applied to his ear and his hand and his foot. New life, you see, an ear now open to hear the voice of God. Hands involved in the service of God. Feet that will walk in the ways of God. That's how it should be spiritually, my friends. What about our ear, our hand, our foot? We've been cleansed. It now demands a response from us. And here's a man who was a leper. And he responds. He goes, mind you, he just was a little bit disobedient, wasn't he? And that caused problems. Because he didn't do what the Lord Jesus told him to do, the Lord couldn't get into the cities anymore because of the clamour of the crowd. It teaches us the importance of just doing what we are told. I don't suppose you would believe this if I told you that sometimes at home when I was a boy I misbehaved. You would hardly believe that, would you? But it's true. Sometimes my father would tell us boys to do things and, you know, you would drag your heels on it. And my father used to say, do what you're told when you're told. Do what you're told when you're told. And so it's important to do what we're told, and it's important to do it when we're told, because it can create problems not only for ourselves but for others if we don't do what we're told. And sadly, that's how it was with that leper man. I've gone over the time by 2 minutes, and that's bad form for the first night because people don't come back when you go over the time the first night, but it's just the danger you get bolder as the nights go on, but I'll do my best to keep to the time each night. Let's pray and ask God's blessing.